Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Glad to see you all here on this Reformation Day. Semper Reformanda indeed, kids. Post tenebris lux, out of the darkness light. The light came through studying God's Word. Let's do that together this morning. Would you open your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 2 if you have not already? The first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ brought with it a radical shift upon the land. It was a transformation of what this world would be and how it would become what it would become. It changed everything. The birth of Christ changes everything. The ministry of Christ changes everything. The death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. I don't think I need to tell you this, but did you know that people are resistant to change? We don't like it when our institutions change. We don't like it when the menu at McDonald's changes. Taco Bell changed their menu not too long ago. I thought Amy was going to have a heartache. Heartache? Heart attack. What am I talking about? It's been a long weekend, y'all. We don't like it when our friends change. We don't like it when the grocery store changes the layout, do we? That's the worst. That's an expression of the depravity of man right there. The city of Central didn't like it when they added roundabouts. Some of you still think that it's the curse. They're a joy. I like the roundabouts. People especially don't like change when it reveals something about who they are and what they believe that happens to be wrong, obsolete, or an error. When Jesus came upon the world scene, he upset the spiritual cart. And like Uzzah reaching out to steady the Ark of the Covenant, the world reacted, still does, to who and what Jesus is and what he came to do. And like Uzzah, struck by the judgment of God, so is the world. We are in our third week in our study of the Gospel according to Mark. You might notice that we're all the way in chapter 2 already. Some of you are like, what's going on with Nicholas? This isn't normal. No, it isn't normal. But Mark moves, therefore we will also. We are running through Mark in our study in the third week. The first week we saw that if you are going to be a follower of Christ, you have to count the cost. It will involve sacrifice on your part. And in this field guide to following Jesus that is the Gospel of Mark, we found in week 2 that we had to manage expectations, that many come to Jesus for what they can get rather than what they can give. They come to consume rather than to contribute. And there are disqualifications for following Christ, and the primary among them is selfishness, self-centeredness. We're now in week 3 in our study of Mark's Gospel, and this week, to sum it all down, boil it all down, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you have to expect opposition. You must expect opposition. Jesus said, if they hate me, they're going to hate you. And we'll see that together as we study Mark 2, going through Mark chapter 3 and verse 6 that Matthew read for us earlier in our service. And we're going to see 5 scenarios total, 4 of which will show this opposition. The 5th will show us a response by the Lord Jesus Christ that we are to emulate in our own lives. Each of these 5 scenarios you'll see will ramp up the opposition. And it comes from 4 different sources, and then we'll see Jesus's example of what to do in response. The first 2 of the first 4 is an opposition directly toward the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 17. Then it shifts gears somewhat and looks at the disciples as the primary focus of the opposition. And he'll give two illustrations of opposition toward the followers of Jesus before we look at that final scenario, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1, and look at a final response of Jesus regarding his opposition. So, let's begin. I find the quickest way to the end is to start at the beginning. So let's do that. Roman numeral number 1, opposition toward Jesus, chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. And we see this first scenario. The first opposition is that the quote-unquote intelligent will reject truth. Those who understand and know will often still reject that which is known. And we see it together in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Read with me verses 1 through 7. When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Last week, we asked and answered the question early in our study of just simply, who is Jesus? We saw from the text that Jesus is the Holy One of God. That's what the demons called him. That he's the authoritative Holy One of God who has authority over the biblical, authority over the spiritual, and authority over the physical. Here we see as Jesus encounters this paralytic man lowered down by his friends through the roof. He looks upon him and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And what does the opposition say, the scribes, regarding his pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins? They cry out blasphemy in their hearts. Only God can forgive sins. Brothers and sisters, can I suggest to you that they read that play correctly? That's a football analogy. You see, you got the offensive line, you got the defensive line. The offense is going to run a play. They get in a huddle. They decide what play they're going to run. They go back to the line of scrimmage. They call out their play. The people line up, and the defense looks and waits to see what's happening. And someone is in charge of reading the scenario and lining up opposite them. Where's Greg Morris when you need him? We need him to come and give a better and more complete understanding of us. And if they read the play correctly, they have a better chance of stopping the progress of the football, yes? Maybe even stop it for a loss. The scribes read this play correctly. They know exactly what's going on here. Who is this Jesus that claims to be able to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Correct. They hate him for it. See, they understand the truth, but they reject the truth. I have found in my years of ministry that often the learned will read and understand the truth of God's word and then reject the truth of God's word, not because they don't understand it, but because they understand it perfectly. It just doesn't sit well with them. They will skip it. They'll move on, or worse, they'll twist it to fit their ends. I remember about a decade ago or so, I was ministering to a bunch of college students who also attended a BCM at one of our local colleges during the week, and they said that their BCM director was beginning a study of the book of Ephesians with them, and I was all ears. Oh, Ephesians 1. That's interesting, because here we come about God choosing whom he wills and predestining those to salvation, and I can't wait to hear what this BCM director has to say, because I want to hear where he stands on these things, because you might know these are controversial issues. They shouldn't be, but they are. And they came back with a report. Well, we finished chapter one. Great. What did the BCM director have to say? Well, he read the verses about God choosing, and in love he predestined them to adoption. And he said the following. Yes, it says it. I don't like it. Let's move on. From time to time, I'll get a report from those who attend BSF, Bible Study Fellowship. It's in a kind of an inter-church ministry, a Bible study that will be held at a particular location. People from all over come to it, a bunch of adults mid-morning or so. They come and study, and from time to time, these BSFs will study the book of Romans. Oh, Romans, huh? And I've heard various reports from various gatherings, from various BSFs, that when the congregation gets to Romans chapter 9, suddenly everybody has an emergency root canal, or their kid is sick from school, or they have to go to the bathroom, their stomach is upset, and they leave the room because no one wants to hear the truth. It isn't because they don't know what's in Romans 9, 10, and 11. It's because they understand it and reject what's in Romans 9, 10, and 11. The learned will often know the truth, understand the truth, and still yet reject the truth. As Jesus comes to minister in Capernaum and this paralytic is lowered down through the roof, the scribes understand exactly what's going on here. They know that this one is claiming to forgive sins. They are recognizing that only God can do so. The logical inference would be then that Jesus is divine. But instead, they call out in their hearts blasphemy. And to their credit, they are encountering an extreme shift in their thinking. That last line of theirs, verse 7, read it again with me. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The language there, but God alone, is an allusion to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, what's called the Shema, is a battle cry for Israel. It's the theme verse for all of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. That hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is God alone. Or that there is only one God. And yet now we see this man who is forgiving sins as if he is God. How do we make sense of the fact that there is but one God and now there's two persons of this deity? That's hard, isn't it? New Testament gets trickier, doesn't it? It introduces the Holy Spirit as both being a individual person of the Trinity and deity himself, so that there is still one God and yet three essences, or three persons in that one essence. That's hard, isn't it? It's a paradox. How can you have three persons in one God? In this passage, how do you have two, one being a human right there, flesh and blood in front of me, who is doing that which only God can do? How do you do this? How do you reconcile this? This must be blasphemy. We know what this is saying, but we reject it. But look at verses 8 and 9. Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts?" On the one hand, I like to think that he's asking why they're asking the question at all. On the other hand, I like to think they're saying, why are you keeping it a secret? Go ahead and outwit it. Tell it to me. Verse 9, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Jesus knows their hearts. He calls them out on their question, and he asks, which is easier, to say the words, your sins are forgiven, or to say to this man, stand up, walk? To claim to be able to forgive sins, even the forgiving of sins, even if we assume for the sake of argument that he could do it, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven and his sins being forgiven, that which is intangible, or to say to a paralytic man who presumably has never walked a day in his life, who has muscle atrophy down to nothing, skin and bones, has never learned to balance himself, now he's a grown man, to say to him, stand up, first of all, don't fall over, second of all, bend over and pick up this pallet that you were brought in on, and then be able to carry yourselves without stumbling perfectly out this door and through the crowd. Which is easier, church, to say forgiving of sins or walk? to say forgiving of sins is certainly easier. The other implies so many hundreds of thousands of miracles to take place in one event in one man. And yet look at Jesus' response, verse 10, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, by the way, that is Jesus' preferred name for himself. It's an allusion to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says that one like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days after the kingdoms of this world, the times of the Gentiles have run its course. One like the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man is given a kingdom on this earth that will be eternal. And Jesus says, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet. Let's apply what's in those little white spaces. Muscle connected to muscle and grew. Tendons strengthened. Balance was given. He stands up. He bends over. He picks up a weighty pallet. All without falling, all without problems. Stands up and walks. He went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Constantly amazed at this Jesus. We grow numb to Jesus because we've heard these stories. But these people are constantly amazed at the one who can cast out demons and who teaches with authority and who causes muscles to grow and balance to be had by a paralytic man. What was their accusation, church? Blasphemy. Do you recall how Jesus or why Jesus was executed? Chapter 14, verse 64. Blasphemy. And it begins. The first opposition that you find in chapter 2 is that the quote-unquote intelligent will reject understood truth. The second is found in verses 14 through 17. As we see the calling of Levi and the eating with tax collectors and sinners, we see that the self-righteous resent being labeled a, quote, sinner, end quote. Read verses 14 and 15 with me. After verse 13, he went out again by the seashore, and all the peoples were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. You know him more likely as Matthew, sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Pause there. Church, the calling of sinners is integral to the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, to be a follower of Christ, you have to first recognize that you are a sinner. This is why the New Testament gives us the law as the evangelistic tool for our day and age, because the law brings knowledge of sin, Paul says. In Romans, he says that. In 1 Timothy, he says the law is lawful when used lawfully. How is that to be used lawfully? Well, it's for the unregenerate to point out their sinfulness, because once they know their sinfulness, then they know their need. In Galatians chapter 3, it says the law is a tutor and a guide and a jailer that keeps us in sin so that we are pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can be clothed in Christ by grace and through faith. The law is the evangelistic tool to point out the fact that we are in fact sinners. And here we find Jesus calling sinners. In fact, he's calling the example par excellence of sinners, that is a tax collector. You all know how hated a tax collector was in the first century. Kind of like their tax collectors are hated in our day, right? Everybody hates a tax man. I was thinking about this week. Does anybody ever marry a tax man? You know, are there IRS agents that are married? I just wonder. To each other? That makes sense. This is the best example of being a sinner. Not only are they traitors, they're traitors to the Jewish nation. Because here we have the Romans who have taken over the land and who have put the people of Israel in kind of a lower status here. And a tax collector is one who unites with Rome and works for the conqueror. He's a traitor to his nation. He's also, secondly, a swindler. Because you would buy your position as a tax collector from Rome, and you would promise that from my district, I will promise you X amount of money for the year, and then you would go out and collect taxes, and if you could get more than X amount that you were required to give to Rome, it's yours. So you found every reason in the world to tax, didn't you? Because you're going to line your pockets. But worse off, number three, Levi would have been an apostasy enforcer. In the Old Testament, the tax, the tithe, two terms are synonymous, was to be given to God and God's co-regents alone. And it was more than just giving a financial contribution to your nation. It was a way of declaring your loyalty and trust and devotion to that which you gave, namely to God. This is why the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus. Do you recall this? Should we pay taxes to Caesar? They're trying to trick him. Because they wanted Jesus, they tried to manipulate Jesus into saying, yes, you are to give your tax tribute tithe to Caesar, thus declaring yourself an apostate. To be religiously unfaithful or to be an idolater, essentially. And Jesus was able to say, no, give to Caesar what Caesar's and God what's God's. Who's on your coin? Give it back to him. You owe God the rest. You owe God your life. The tax collector was requiring the nation of Israel, who understood the giving of the tithe or the tax, the tribute, to be only given to Yahweh, or else you were being unfaithful and an idolater. And here is Levi requiring you to give taxes to Rome. And so he's a traitor, he's a swindler, and he's an apostasy enforcer. He was hated. Absolutely, totally hated. So he's the perfect example of the sinner being called. Look at verse 15 with me. Such an interesting verse. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, that many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. Number one, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that the term disciples is being used. And number two, it is superimposed with the word sinners. There were many of them. Many of who? Sinners? Disciples? Yes? Both? There is an identification with the follower of Christ and a title, sinner. Now in Christ we are all righteous, but we're still sinners. It's Reformation Day. Luther coined a phrase that was picked up by the other reformers, simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously justified, righteous, and sinner. Are you as holy as Jesus Christ? Yes and no. I'm both righteous with the very imputed righteousness of Christ himself, and I'm also a sinner. If you are to be in the presence of God one day, as we discussed in the last hour, you have to be as holy as God is holy. If you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, are you as holy as God is holy? Well, simultaneously, yes and no. I have the very holiness of Jesus Christ on the one hand, but at the same time I battle a flesh that's sinful. This is what the gospel is. Jesus called sinners. He's dining with sinners. Mark superimposes the term disciple of Jesus with the term sinner. And then you see in verse 16 and 17, when the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, he said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And there is an implication here that if they too want to be called of Christ, if they too want to be saved, if they too want to be healed by the great physician, they too need to recognize the fact that they are sick. In fact, they're sinners. But no religious scribe or Pharisee would ever want to admit that. As you go and share the gospel with the lost, and our job is to bring them to a knowledge of their need for Christ, it's there that you're going to lose most of them, because pride says, "I don't need help. I'm not a sinner." It's humility, and only a humility that God alone can give, that breaks the heart to recognize who we truly are. The self-righteous resent being labeled sinner. From here, the text shifts. And where the opposition was focused primarily on Jesus himself, now the opposition is going to go towards the followers of Jesus, to show that as Jesus encountered opposition, so also the followers of Christ will encounter opposition. Number three, or the third scenario from Roman numeral number two, the third opposition is the, quote, "religious will not find their expectations met in you." They will expect one form of spirituality where Christ will call you to a completely different one. Look at verse 18 through 20 with me. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" What a unlikely duo that is. The Pharisees and the disciples of John asking Jesus, "How come your people, your disciples, don't fast?" Verse 19, "And Jesus said to them, 'While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day.'" You see, the question that's being raised to Jesus regarding the fasting of his disciples is a question regarding religious expectations. All of the quote-unquote spiritual ones of our day are fasting right now, but your people are not. Why not? Now, to be sure that we're all on the same page, fasting is not wrong. Jesus will teach on fasting. It is a wonderful spiritual discipline. It's given to us to buffer our body, to show it who's boss, and to devote our attention to the Lord. But nowhere in the New Testament is it made a requirement. And the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees were looking at this as essential to the faith. This is what's required if you truly want to be considered a spiritual one. And Jesus takes the opportunity and expands it far beyond fasting in verses 21 and 2. "No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." Essentially what Jesus said, to echo the Eagles, there's a new kid in town. And with the new kid in town comes a new way of expressing spirituality. And it's not one that's necessarily outward in focus, but it's inward. It's not about doing the right practices per se. It's about being the right person internally as you are converted. The right practices and the God-given practices will flow out of the inward conversion. But the disciples of the Pharisees and of John were looking for an outward spirituality. And Jesus says, no, there's a new one. It's an internal one. You know, the religious will oppose the work of Christ because they expect it to look like something that it isn't necessarily going to look like. Years ago, what do you mean you're going to plant a church? I've been told that we aren't a church because we don't own a building. I've been told that we aren't a church because, well, back when we were still working on it, because we didn't have bylaws finished up. I get asked from time to time, well, what kind of programs are you guys offering? I say 66 books of a canon of Scripture. There is an expectation. There will be an expectation for each and every one of you if you are following Jesus Christ to look a certain way, and it doesn't necessarily work like that. You can have the most clean-cut, pumpkin pie-looking gentleman walk in the door and be a complete pagan, and the most tatted-up, pierced, scruffy-looking fellow walk in the door, and he loved Jesus, because it's not the outward that matters. It's the inward. But the religious will object to the ways of Christ because they will not have their expectations met. The fourth scenario. Verses 23 through 28, the world will not understand a new Christian authority. The world will not understand a new Christian authority. You'll notice that the last two and then now this, the third, so three out of four focuses on food. What is our obsession, right? In verse 23 of chapter 2, and it happened that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read that what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? Verse 26, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he also gave it to those who were with him. Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of, or some of your translations might say, even over the Sabbath. See, Jesus and his disciples were ignoring the governing authority. They weren't ignoring the Torah, the law. They were ignoring the Mishnah, the commentary on the law that implicated the people of God with rules upon rules upon rules to try to keep the Torah, and one of which was that they couldn't pluck heads of grain out of a field on the Sabbath because that's work. You can't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus teaches them that there's a new governing authority over the life of his people by pointing them to a higher authority than even the Pharisees. Do you not recall what David and his followers did? When they got hungry, they ate bread that it was not lawful for them to eat. And he points beyond David and said, here's one who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Even David couldn't boast that. But like David, having authority over the consecrated bread and sharing it with those who were his followers, so the Lord of the Sabbath can change things and share his authority with those who are his followers. Church, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, that which is authoritative in our life has shifted. We're not subject to the culture anymore. We're not even subject to the human governing laws, except where they don't contradict the laws of Christ. Romans 13 tells us we do submit to human authorities, human governments, because God puts them in our life for our good. But where the human authorities contradict the law of Christ, we are not bound to follow human authorities. We're bound to follow Christ. You remember in Acts, Peter and the disciples or the apostles at this point, they're preaching Jesus and they get thrown in prison and they go before the rulers and they say, we'll let you go, but you can't preach Jesus anymore. Do you know what they did? They preached Jesus. Because human authorities don't overrule the authority of Christ. You know, in the past year or two, we've had people say, I just can't believe you guys aren't shutting down your worship services. The Lord calls us to meet, to gather, especially as times get worse, and especially as the people of God are in danger of leaving the faith because it is hard, because it is difficult. It says, do not forsake the fellowship of the saints. Well, we see that Jesus encountered some opposition from the so-called intelligent who reject the truth, from the self-righteous who resent being labeled sinner, from the religious who will not find their expectations met, and also from the world who will not understand that we are subject to a new kind of authority, a new Christian authority, the law of Christ. What do we do in response to this? That's where the text brings us to conclude this series of scenarios of opposition. We find in Jesus a model of resolve. We are to resolve to persevere in spite of a heartbreaking opposition. Read with me verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful to do good or to harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him or kill him. One commentator said the hardness of hearts was worse than the leprosy, because Jesus could heal the leper. He couldn't touch these hard-hearted religious men. I really enjoy this passage in particular because it gives an insight into Christ that we rarely see in the New Testament, and that is we see his emotions. Did you see it in verse 5? After looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart? That's very relatable, isn't it? Ministry hurts. Seeing people unwilling to be taught or to come to faith or to recognize who Jesus is, to see that the Word of God is not affecting people grieves the heart. And at the same time, it's maddening. You see Jesus' anger, you see his grief here at the reality that ministry is tough. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12 says, blessed are you for being persecuted for my name's sake. There's blessing upon those who experience the grief and hurt and anger that ministry often will produce. But do you notice his resolve? He looked at them. He's grieved. He's angered. They won't answer his question. And so he says, come up, stretch out your hand, and the leper is healed here. There's an amazing transformation once again. Brothers and sisters, as we encounter opposition and we follow the model of Christ, we have to resolve that in spite of anger and in spite of hurt, we push forward. when you press on in ministry and you have the gospel rejected, you press on in ministry. When you have people laugh at you for being a Christian, you press on in ministry. When you have people hate you because you're standing up for Christ, you press on in ministry. The opposition has been ramping up from the beginning. They cry out blasphemy, murmuring in their hearts. Now they're outwardly plotting to the doom and destruction of Jesus. It is progressing all the while. It's a model for us. As we persevere in being faithful to Christ, you will encounter opposition. And don't be surprised if it amps up, especially as the times grow worse. And yet we have to resolve in our hearts and minds, I will persevere. I resolve to press on for the cause of Christ. Be angry, be sad, but be resolved. And some of you might say, well, I've never experienced opposition to the gospel. I ask you, have you evangelized the lost? Because if you're out there proclaiming boldly the truth of Christ and the truth of the gospel, you will encounter just these kinds of oppositions. And when you do, you have to be resolved now before it hits. I will persevere. I will press on. I will see this through to the end. And those who persevere with Christ will reign with Christ. Let's pray to the Lord to give us perseverance in the face of opposition. Father, we love you. And we thank you, Lord, for a long weekend of ministry. A great weekend of the truth of God being proclaimed by various men of various churches, Lord. And as we conclude this week of ministry, this weekend of ministry, we thank you for the example we see in this field guide to following Jesus, that we can know that opposition is around the corner. Would you put in us, Lord, a resolve to stand firm for the truth of the gospel and to press on in faith for the cause of Christ in spite of opposition. Lord, may we be grieved and angered and yet resolved. Help us to expect it now so that as we follow Jesus and it comes upon us, it will not be a shock, but an expectation. And would you bless each and every one of us as we persevere in the faith for the cause of Christ, we pray, by the power of Spirit. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the Truth.